Let us pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this morning for the privilege that's given to us to assemble ourselves for the study of your word. Father, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this truth and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're studying 1 John chapter 3. Verse 21 and 22. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Specifically, we have reached verse 22, and we have been examining that, where it says, "And receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him." And that is where we stopped last time. We have started examining the phrase, "what pleases him." But by way of review, so that we get along and tune into what we've been studying, we've been dealing with this issue of prayers. And all we've been dealing with, beginning from verse 21, is how our conscience should be set at ease. So the problem that we're looking at is, before a believer gets to pray, well, if this is his soul or the heart, either way we want to look at it, the conscience looks inside. What do you have inside here? If there's any known sin or anything that is contrary to the character of God, then the conscience, who is the judge, goes into effect. And when they start judging the individual, the person does not have the right to approach the throne of grace. That's what we've been saying. Because if our conscience is not clear, in other words, if we're not cleared, then we do not have any access to the throne of grace. And that is why it's important that prayer is something that is a privilege that God has given all his children to approach him with. But so we started looking at some of the things that will constitute problem when we pray, or the conditions that we need to meet. If you recall, we went through about seven of them, and this morning I'm going to review them quickly just so that we know where we are. The first thing that we indicated is that from what we studied, there has to be a clear conscience. It is a matter of disrespect to God that a lot of believers, when they are in trouble, they just want to kneel down, or whatever posture they want to take, they just want to call God. You don't do that, because God is above and we are below. In other words, God is omnipotent, he is omniscient, but at the same time, he is transcendent. Mean that he's above us. Yet, people with carry the same attitude they have in life, and so they won't approach a holy God without respect. So we have to be sure that our conscience is clear, and that's why we mention this as one of those conditions that we need to meet before we can pray. Now, not only is our conscience clear, we say that we must be doctrine conscious. The believer has to be doctrine conscious. And that's what we saw in first in John chapter 15, verse 7. If our conscience is clear and we're doctrine conscious, we still have to meet another condition, and that is to exercise faith. We will exercise faith that whatever we ask, meeting some other conditions, that he will meet those, according to Mark 11:24. Now, not only do we exercise faith, but at the same time, we also want to be sure that we have the right motive. I mentioned that James, specifically James chapter 4, verse 3, says the reason we don't get is because we don't ask. And when we ask with the right wrong motives. Well, if we want to get a clear answer from God, we must ask, we must request with the right motive. And I gave an example. If your motive is so that you honor him, and you ask whatever it is that it takes, or maybe you want to help people, but you're not able to do it, you may ask God to make you able to do that. And God will do that, because your motive is right. But on the other hand, like I mentioned last time, if you all you wanted is to give the party of the year, so that people will recognize you or know who you are, then it doesn't count. It doesn't come in. So that will be a wrong motive, and God is not going to answer that prayer. Because if that prayer is answered, you know who answers that. It's not God. The devil does answer some people's prayer. Don't kid yourself. Now, the devil answers some people's prayer to confuse them, to make them think that they are right when they are wrong. And so all we're saying is, unless prayers are made under this condition, it's not from God. The fifth thing that we know is, once our motive is correct, then that it becomes important that we then pray according to His will. And we do so according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. If we pray according to His will, in other words, not only is my conscience clear, not only do I have, am I always doctrine conscious? The reason I need to be doctrine conscious exists in here. If I'm not doctrine conscious, I wouldn't know how to pray according to His will. So that's why it's tied in. You have to be doctrine conscious. You have to know various aspects of doctrine so that when you kneel down, you're not uttering to God or asking God something you don't get through prayer. An example would be, one of the things we're going to be looking this morning is this issue of faith. Now, should a believer pray and say, well, God, increase my faith? Is that a valid prayer? That's a meaningless prayer. You say, no, what is it? It's a good thing for me to increase my faith. Yes, it is. But you have to know whether it's according to God's will. According to God's will, faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. And so to pray that, it's a useless prayer. Because God has already told you, this is the way you get this one. So that's why it becomes important that we become doctrine conscious so we can determine what the will of God is and so we can pray. Now, there are certain things that you will not flip the Bible and say, well, this is God's will for me to go from A to B. Well, in those conditions, you still pray, but then you trust that God in His omniscience, that He's going to bring things exactly the way He has planned it for your life. And so you may want to pray that, well, God, I want you to move me to Chicago. Well, fine. Is that His will for you? You don't really know that. All you do is you trust Him. If that's His will for you because of some conditions, He will do that. But if it's not, it's not moving you anywhere. Now, so once you know that you're praying according to His will, the thing that I emphasized last week is we all need to be compassionate. Because the Bible, according to Proverbs 21, verse 13, if people pray and they are not compassionate human beings, by this I mean believers now, then God says, as you shut your compassion, when you pray, He'll shut His ears towards you. And so in order to be an effective prayer individual as a believer, we must meet all these six conditions. And finally, we say that then we must pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to John 15:16. So having looked at all of this, you begin to see why even though prayer is one of the highest privileges that belongs to us as children of God, there is no reason why a believer should not have an answer from God when he prays, as long as these conditions are met. And so we will constantly check ourselves and take prayer is not something that we take very lightly, because it's something that we should enter into with a clear understanding of what it is we're going to approach God with. You know, sometimes prayer requires some thinking before you even begin. You prepare yourself and show, am I in the condition now to approach a heavenly Father? Am I in the condition that I can now go to Him? That means, have I got an okay? You know, you want to go, generally, we know people don't do this. You don't go to a big corporation or a small corporation for that matter. And you want to see the CEO or the president, you just don't go there, march through and pass through the secretary, reception, whatever, just march into the office. You don't do that. You go through some kind of protocol. So here is a heavenly Father, a holy and righteous God. We want to approach Him just because we're in pain without going through this, clearing our conscience. That is the thing that clears the deck that allows us to proceed to pray to Him. Now, that was exactly what we went through last time. And then we begin to look at the phrase where it says, we please Him. And I begin to say that although there are several things that the Bible indicates to us, we know specifically that if we do anything that is according to the will of God, we'll please God. However, to be specific, we started looking at some of them, and I had just mentioned the first one. If you recall, I said that the first thing that we know that pleases God is integrity. And we spent some time talking about what integrity is. And finally, I gave you this definition, that integrity is faithfulness to the practice of truth. Faithfulness to the practice of truth. That is what we call integrity. So when you say this man is a man of integrity, you mean that he is faithful in executing all form of truth known to him. And so no one is a person of integrity because of any other factor unless it's related to truth. So then the second thing that we'll begin with this morning is we know that the life of righteousness pleases God. So what we say, the second thing that pleases God, life of righteousness and peace. We're seeking to things that please God. We've said, first of all, integrity. The second, we say is now, life of righteousness plus peace. That this will please God. This is according to Romans chapter 14, verse 17 and 18. Romans. And this is where the Apostle Paul puts it. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Do you know what that says? It just simply says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of social life. And I just think about it. How many, think about why the Christianity is in the mess it is right now. You just think about this thing here. It says, it is not a matter of social life. And yet Christianity has been all but reduced in almost many churches to social life. A place where people gather and try to socialize. He says, no, that's not it is. It is not a matter of social life. If you come to a church, your purpose should be to feed your soul so that you can know the will of God and so you can have a clear conscience so that you can be an effective believer in your prayers. But when people look at it from the social point of view, then this is where we start missing it. It does not mean, the Bible is not saying that Christians should not have social life. But I tell you one thing though. If you're going to have social life as a believer, it ought to really be amongst those of like-minded. In other words, any social life that anyone participates in that does not acknowledge or keep in mind the person of Christ, if it's not a Christ-centered relationship or party or whatever you want to call it, then it is not what the Bible encourages for the believer. Because, you know, believers can get together, have social life, but eventually or inevitably, they cannot spend like 2, 3, 5 minutes without somewhere, somehow, the Word of God sneaking in. It's impossible. And that is the right social life that the Word of God demands from us as believers. If we're going to have social life, it says it's not the social life that involves just eating, drinking, and laughing, and, you know, all those kind of things, and in some cases, not thinking, just emoting, as we most people do when they watch things that please them. They don't think. They just, ha, ha, ha. I mean, and they can go all day doing that. But it says that's not the kingdom of God. Rather, it says, based off what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why? It says, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Now, so this is a thing that we really have to understand, that when we practice righteousness, which involves being sensitive to other peoples by not insisting, of course, as believers on our own right at the expense of their own spiritual life, especially those who you are spiritually more mature, you should be able to accommodate them in order to please God. But those who are not pleasing God don't even know that. So God is pleased when we experience the joy that he has to give us and the peace that comes from him. I don't know about you, but if you really talk to some women, they will tell you this. One of the most gratifying things for a woman is to have, you know, what they say, slave over the stove, and then people that she had invited to come, came and ate her food. You don't know how much a woman appreciates that. Because if you're a woman, you already know that. But I'm just saying, but most people don't realize that. Why is it? Because you have something that you did out of love and somebody has responded. It is very gratifying. So this is the same thing. God, in his marvelous grace, has provided all of this so that we can share his joy, his peace, And yet, many people don't respond. So those who respond, he's well pleased. So that's the whole point here when he said he is pleased with those who serve Christ in this fashion. The third thing, though, that we had to do with pleasing God is when we display the spirit of generosity. We talked about compassion, which, in a sense, leads to this generosity. When we think about generosity as believers, the Bible says in Philippians 4 verse 18, it says, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. That's the Apostle Paul. The writer of Hebrews, in the same fashion, says in Hebrews 13, verse 16, it says this, and do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. In other words, having the spirit of generosity means that the believer is more than willing to share the good things of his life or her life, or the blessings that come on his or her life, both materially and spiritually. Don't always think when we talk about generosity, we're only talking about material things. No, a generous believer means that you can share your own spiritual life with another believer, or with an unbeliever for that matter. So this is what we mean by a spirit of generosity. When believer is filled with the spirit of God, then he or she eventually will display that spirit, and the Bible says that pleases God. The fourth thing that pleases God that we should be aware of is being thankful to God for what he is doing for others, as well as praying for others. This will please God. In other words, if we are thankful to God for what he's doing for others, and we pray for others, the Bible says to us, this pleases God, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Thanksgiving for others. 1 Timothy 2 from verse 1 through 3. And this is what he reads in the NIV. He says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Then he gets specific, say, for kings and those in authority. Now, those of you who come to our Wednesday night prayer meeting, you see why every Wednesday we pray for the leaders of this country. Because this is what the Bible commands us. It says it pleases God that we do so. Now, not only because it's a command, God gives us one reason why we must do that. He says that we may live peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. He says this is good and pleases God our Savior. Now, one of the things that people don't realize is, you know that the government can make the life of believers very uncomfortable. You know that. I know this, you know, in this country, people don't really think about those type of things, because for most part, they don't really know that there are people who, just the name, just admitting to be Christian, mean that you forfeit any kind of business opportunity. Just once you say you're a Christian, that's it. But we don't, such things don't happen here. Well, I don't know, maybe it does happen a little bit, but for most part, it doesn't really happen. And so for that reason, we do not realize how important it is to continuously pray for these legislators in Washington. We're really not called. I know it's much easier to sit down there and criticize them and say this and say that. But what people fail to recognize, though, is that they are the representatives of the people. You say, well, I didn't elect him or her. Well, you sure you didn't? But you're not the only one living in the country. You're just one out of 200 and something million, is it? So when you elect them, what you have done is you represent the thinking of the people. You say, well, it's not really mine. I know it's not yours. But the masses think that way, and that's why they are in that office. And so it is not your duty, really, as a believer, to just sit down there and criticize and do all this. You should pray for them. Pray that God, in most cases, would overrule them, because sometimes they make some decision that sometimes you wonder, does it mean that these individuals don't have even the slightest common sense? Things that will make sense to you don't make to them. And you don't believe that. Well, talk to some of them, you realize that. But the point remains that it's a power stronger than any human being can imagine that is playing right now. I mean, probably, who knows? The devil is maybe at Washington right now. We don't know. I really think he likes to hang around Washington a lot. The reason? Because it is when the devil gets those in authority to make rules and decisions that destroy faith in God, or that will make it impossible to worship God, then is the devil happy. And so for that reason, we must always send our own artillery, so to say, to counteract all the effect of what the devil does in Washington and in all other places in the world where there are believers and who have government that are not really very kind to Christianity. So this is the thing that we ought to do in order to please God. Now, so may I ask you, have you really prayed for a senator? I mean, you only can answer that. Have you really prayed for the president of this country? Whether you like him or not, that's not the point. Have you? He didn't say here, well, pray for everyone, especially those whom you like. He didn't say that. He said, for everyone. You don't like them, you don't agree with them, but the Bible says you pray for them simply because it is pleasing to God. Now, let me go a little more personal. Have you thanked God for the blessings of those that you know? God has prospered some individual. God has blessed some individual. Have you really thanked God for them? Especially, now let's come a little home. Have you thanked God for the body of believers in Christ that we call the Berean Church? There are some individuals, or in fact, I really think almost everyone here is constantly being blessed by God. Have you really, in your innermost thought, settled down and thank God for them? If you do so, the Bible says you please God. If you don't, you're not pleasing God. You are being selfish. And so, we as believers must constantly realize that this thing that we're in is not a joking matter, and it's not something that we can sleep on. It is something that God intends for us to keep alert, to constantly watch, monitor, and be sure that we're pleasing to Him. Now, finally, the thing that I'm sure some of you by now get tired of this point, I keep bringing it up, and I'm not going to be tired of it. And that is the fifth thing that pleases God, which means taking care of one's parents and grandparents. Taking care of parents and grandparents. Now, I mean, we have seen this many, many times that I think your Bible probably is almost worn out in that passage, 1 Timothy 5:4. And that is an important thing, and I keep emphasizing this. And sometimes I don't know why God, every now and everything I come around, all of a sudden, it pops up again. And so when it pops up in my study, I bring it right back. And that is because it is a fundamental principle of truth that differentiates believers from unbelievers. Because it says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by what? Caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For what? This is pleasing to God. See, I didn't make that up. So you know I'm not just trying to make you or put you on what they call guilt trip. No, I'm not doing that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, that you ought to constantly Take care of your parents, your grandparents, and those in your family. And that goes without saying that no believing man or woman should have a family that is, what they call it, dysfunctional. It should never happen. That's because once you have a dysfunctional family, that is an indication that you as a believer have failed spiritually. We should never have such a thing. And so taking care of them is not just, you know, what do they say? Give the credit card and close your mouth and so you have peace. No, I'm not talking about that. I mean, she can chop all she wants and come back home and you still have not pleased God. Simply because you really haven't taken care of that wife, because you think by buying all Hattiesburg or Jackson for her throughout the mall that if you do all that, you have taken care of her. No, there are other parts to her too. That is her soul. Have you really got concern how you're presenting the spiritual truth, not just by saying it, but by action, so that this person realizes that you're taking care of her spiritually? The same thing that goes to the wife, all to members of the family, children, and so on. Are you doing that? That, the Bible says, pleases God. We as believers owe it that we must constantly seek to be sure that we are looking well, or at least taking good care, being thoroughly concerned about our parents. Now, I know it's one of those sad things that I always keep mentioning. When people get old, their children seem to abandon them. That should never happen to a Christian. And I keep emphasizing this because each time you see this happening in the community or in various places, but those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must burn this in their soul. That's a no-no. The Bible authorizes us to do the otherwise. So it becomes very important that we do so. But also, of course, when you look at that passage, something that we always have to always remember. The Bible says it's our duty to do so. It's our duty to do so. So in any case, I've always, you know, this type of thing intrigues me when I look at it because of the implication. And this is why I tell a young person, if you're a young lady, and this, there is a man that you think, oh yeah, that has to be one of the nicest men in the whole world. If I just don't marry him, I'll be dying the next day. Well, sure, you might, but I doubt it. But in any case, what you should first of all do is this. Take a hard look as to how he treats the mother. That will give you the picture. If he's nasty to the mother, don't ever kid yourself to think, well, he loves me. Yes, he loves you. Only now, because if a man cannot give that kind of respect to the mother, I don't see any person on this planet. He actually, in true sense, can. Likewise, if you flip the coin the other way, if you're a young man, you look at that woman too. Look at that young lady and see how she interacts with the mother and the father. More so with the father. Because you will represent the father just in a way in marriage. And so you take a look at how he interacts. I mean, she interacts with the father. And if you don't see what you like, do yourself a good favor. And she comes this way, you go the other way. And you may say, well, I don't understand it now. Well, I'm telling you, you may not understand it now, but you're going to save yourself a lot of headache. And that is why this passage is very important. And that we continue to use it and apply it. Now we have seen all this, and we have seen that if we want our prayers to be answered, that we must please God. But you know, there are other benefits that accrue to us because of pleasing God. For one thing, it is a sure way to happiness and wisdom, as indicated in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. This is one of those benefits that come from pleasing God. It says, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26 says, to the man who pleases him, God. God gives what? Wisdom, ability to apply the next thing, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, He gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. But the thing that I want to emphasize here is this thing, that when you please God, certain things come to you. You become a very wise individual. Now, in other words, you may be 16 or 17 or 18 or whatever. Because you please God, you will be much more balanced, much more stable in your life than a lot of people who are in their 50s. You know, we know, of course, you all are aware of what they say, 25 going on to 4. You know, there are a lot of people that way. You know, their body is fully grown. But in their thinking, in the things they say, the way they act, they're just like little kids. And so you are immediately away from that, simply because you please God. And when you do, God promises to give you wisdom, to give you knowledge, and cap it up with happiness. So it is a benefit, and that is why we study, we struggle in our soul to please Him. Another benefit is this, of course, it's something I have been labeling the first part, though, that's this thing about providing you the right kind of spouse. If you please God, God is going to provide you the right kind of spouse. You say, now, how in the world did they arrive at that? Well, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26. Ecclesiastes 7:26. This is what Ecclesiastes 7:26 says. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Now, you say, now, how does that explain this? Well, you think about it for a moment. You say, the man who pleases God is going to escape from this kind of woman. How? First of all, God will not even let you come close to that kind of woman, so to say. In other words, many men and women have their lives ruined or filled with misery because of their spouses. God says, whoever pleases Him will escape that. It is true that our passage, though, focused on the bitter woman. It is equally true of the bitter man. It goes the other way. Remember now, a lot of time when the Bible uses man, it doesn't always mean male, it means both. So when you find spouses that are very bitter, it is because, as the Bible says, they're not pleasing God. So I believe, though, that this whole thing starts with God providing the believer the right kind of person. If you do not please Him, then you will overlook the right person that God has provided you, because your eyes and minds will be filled with wrong things and wrong standards and wrong values. And so you just will plainly pass through that individual because he or she just doesn't meet those standards. You know, those what they call pie in the sky standards that you create in your soul. And you will never really find one that misses it. But the point is, if you please God, God is going to be sure that you don't miss that individual, and He will provide you the perfect man or the perfect woman. Well, when I use the word perfect, though, you may say, now, who is that? I like to marry one of those. Well, I don't mean that there is a perfect man or woman. What I mean is that there is a perfect provision from God. And if you please God and get that perfect man or perfect woman in that sense as a gift from God, then you are going to enjoy this life for what God intended for marriage to be, for example, that started in the Garden of Eden. Now, I keep emphasizing that one of these days we'll probably get around studying this, and we'll begin to see that God intends for all believers to reproduce the experience close to what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so, this is the reason why we've been studying this thing. We will please God, and we will enjoy wisdom from Him. We will enjoy knowledge from Him and happiness from Him. Now, this has been what we've been focusing in the first part of this section that we're dealing with. First John chapter 3, verse 21 and through 22. Although in the largest text, we keep moving on towards the end of the chapter. But now, so let's begin now and look at verses 23 and 24. Remember now, we've talked about a command. That if we obey his command, then we pray. And if we please him, then we can be sure that he answers our prayer. So we begin looking at the command of God then. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. So we now move to the command itself. 1 John 3, 23 and 24. That is the command. And that's what we're interested in examining this morning. We are seeing the importance of pleasing God in relation to our prayer lives. Also, the apostle informs us that part of pleasing God is obedience to his command. And so in this section then, he elaborates on this command in terms of its meaning and its significance with reference to our spiritual life. He has indicated that fellowship with God is determined by obedience or lack of it with respect to the word of God. So we begin looking at this passage, especially verse 23, where he says, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has loved us." Now the phrase, "and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ," could really be translated more fully this way. This is the way it should be translated in a more extended way. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, the major point in this literal translation is that even though we have a command here, it is actually in what we call the subjunctive mode in the Greek. Now, this means that though it's a command, it's still something left to the individual to decide whether he or she is going to obey or not. So you have the option. Now, there's always the possibility that some will obey and some will not. God is not closing the door for those who don't, but he just leaves it as saying, yes, there is a possibility. If you choose, you will obey. If you don't choose, then you're not going to obey and you get ready for the consequences. But when you obey, the first thing is that your conscience clears you. You can kneel down and pray effectively and know that you're approaching the throne of grace. Now, often, though, people think in terms of 10 commandments. See, when you think about commandment, they all think about 10 commandments. And they say, well, if I fulfill them, I will please God. Sure enough, if you did, you will please God. Well, but let's just assume for a moment that a person is capable of fulfilling the 10 commandments from the day he learns them until the day he dies. Now, this, of course, you know, is an impossibility, but just for the sake of our argument in this verse, let's just assume that. Now, if a person does keep the 10 commandments perfectly, what do you suppose happened to him? What about the sins that he committed before he learned the 10 commandments? What will happen to it? Is God going to ignore it? No. God is not going to ignore it. And so, that person will still have to answer for those sins. And this is why he will have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Even though he has, as you would say, obeyed the 10 commandments perfectly, which no one does. But in any case, if he has done that, without the knowledge of Christ, without this command here, that person will still go to hell. That's as simple as we can put it. You know, in any case, there are two commands in a sense in what we're looking at. Although John uses the singular in verse 23, then when he gets to verse 24, he switches to the plural. Now, this should not cause any problem. I mean, it's amazing how commentators, they all go, you know, wild in this type of thing. And those who are critics want to tell us, well, you see, that's why we say the Bible is full of contradictions. No, they're just looking for an easy way to cop out and explain what's there. Rather, the thing that we should do, though, is this. There is really no difference
when you look at it. It should look at, verse 23 should be viewed from the point of the totality of God's demand. It's the totality that's involved. It's being looked upon comprehensively. While in verse 24, the apostle now views this demand into its two major components. So it is not a contradiction. There is a difference in the Greek tense, though. That's the only thing that we see. There is a great difference in the Greek tense used here. The two words that we have, the two commands here, are to believe and to love. Believe and love. Now, this is where at least the Greek helps us to understand or learn certain things. This thing is what they call an eros. Eros tense in the Greek. It has no equivalent in English, so generally don't talk about it. But you say, now, what does that really mean, an eros tense? Well, this is, when you think about any tense in the Greek, what you look at is the action, the type of action. Is that action continuing, or is that an action that has finished in the past, or is it an action that's contemplated for the future? But the eros tense is simply an action that has taken place with no more mention, no statement as regards to its progress, or anything to the matter. But however, we can tell whether the action may continue or may not, depending on other factors. I give you an example, the way it's illustrated. If you saw somebody jump up and you had a camera and you took that picture, the person went up, so you captured a person flying, sort of. Well, an eros tense is exactly that. It just captures the moment. It says nothing further, but you know fully well that the person who jumped up will come down. But the eros tense doesn't even worry about it. He's more interested in the action, what took place at that moment. So this is the only time we see this. So this was something that happens once or at one time. So when he says believe, that the implication is that believe is something that you do once. Once a person believes in Christ, it's always something that happens all at one time. Almost all of us here, that happens sometime in your life when you came to the knowledge of Christ. At that instant, you have fulfilled this command. The other command is love. Now, this one is in the present. The present tense means a continuous action, something that continues. In other words, here is the difference. This you do once, this you keep doing all the time throughout your life. There never will come to the life of a believer when he or she should quit loving. So that's what the present tense means here. It's a continuous action. Something that you do now, you do tomorrow, you do every minute of your life. And so that is the thing that we have to carefully examine. Now, the first word, though, the first command that we should believe in his son, actually we have a Greek word, pistivo. This Greek word, pistivo, or some say pistivo. Now, that means to rely or to trust. There is a sense that it acquires the nuance or the meaning of to obey. Now, the whole group of the word that deals with this is such an important one that we need to examine a little bit about this word. Because the command to believe is so important one, it becomes important then for us to look at this Greek word a little bit in its history to understand how the word finally developed to what we understand it today. So the word pistivo means, again, to rely on or to trust. Now, the whole group of words that deals with faith, in a sense, faith and belief, was not used in the classical Greek in the sense of what you may call a true religious relationship to a God, or, for that matter, any religious attitude of a man. That's not really how they started using it. However, in the Hellenistic period of the Greeks, the word then came to mean to believe. At this period too, there is something that was very interesting. These people at that time started to say, well, this faith or belief is not something that happens to man, it is something that God brings to him. That's the way they thought.
that faith as a seed or the ability to believe is not something that happens to man, but what God brings to man. And that's the beginning of why people start to think seriously about faith. So it was seen that faith in God is also what they call faith in divine providence. And as such, a person's piety or religious life was all looked upon based on this word faith. And this is why people like, they had a Greek writer, Pluto, who emphasized the importance of one's faith being demonstrated by what they see. So, but at the same time, they also had all kinds of things where the people were so convinced that if a person says, I have faith, then they say, well, your conduct must determine your faith. In other words, you give validity to your faith by conduct. And so there are a lot of people who went around, and that's why somebody like, there is a Greek writer by name Porphyra. Porphyra. He, at this time, described how, he went into detail to describe how faith is what determines the conduct of an individual. And so they all keep writing a lot about this word pestivo or faith. At some point, after Christianity has taken hold, some of them now started expanding on the meaning of the word faith. And so they say, well, to believe, that there are a lot of people running around and saying, you have to believe. They say, including the Christians, that they all say, if you want to be saved, that you need to believe. And that is why it's a message that people had all that time, and you will find some inscriptions that had indicated that people will be told, if you want to be saved, you need to believe. And so, when the Apostle Paul used it, when he went to the Thessalonians and the Philippians and so forth, when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your family. He's actually borrowing, in a sense, to something that they are familiar with. They have this concept that if you believe, you'll be saved. Well, saved from what? Or believe in who? So that means that, and when you think about faith, that the thing, though, is the object. What is it that you believe in? Now, faith, of course, to them also had that meaning or that concept that there should be some obedience as to what determines a person's faith. So the concept of faith then, and belief, is then related to God, more so only when we come towards the Septuagint, or the translation of the Old Testament in the Greek. And so when we start looking at that word that they use, we begin to realize that at least faith and belief is related to God, and as it should be. Because the Old Testament describes about God's dealing with the children of Israel. So they came up with this, that faith is always man's reaction to God's primary action. Faith is always a man's reaction to God's primary action. In other words, God begins something, you respond to it. That's the way they started looking at faith. And so the Hebrew, they had a lot of things that came out from the Hebrew stem, from where I'm going to mention in a few minutes. They had this Hebrew stem. This is a Hebrew stem, the way they had it, actually. They go from right to left. And that's what they had, what they call, from where we get our own words, are like the word amen. That's where it comes from. From this root here, we get the word amen. Now, that word amen actually means, in one way, it means to acknowledge something, to agree to something, to accept something. So, even though amen contains this subjective, or what we may call theoretical recognition of something, or of a fact that is stated, but it also contains the practical aspect of total acceptance of a knowledge and a total obedience to this knowledge that will result in a change in conduct. That is one way they also looked at it. As also during the Hellenistic period, the
the Old Testament period recognizes that God is also one who establishes the relationship between God and man, never man. In other words, his faith is never determined by man. It's always determined by God. The connotation of faith depends, again, to them, it was the object. What is the object of faith? If the object of faith is God, it has a different meaning. If the object of faith is the promise of God, it has a different application or different understanding. So these are the ways that they begin to look at faith. But because I think this would be a good time to take a break, and then we'll come back and begin looking a little more about this word, amen.